as they head back to their time together, learning all kinds of things that the Lord has for them, in whatever state that they may be in, you came to hear from the Lord this morning. You came to hear what God has to say to you, not what I have to say to you. And so would you join me in asking the Lord to give us clean ears and clean hearts, open hearts, to hear what he has to say to us. Let's pray. Is all our lives you have been faithful. Every single day of our lives you have been so, so good. Father, if this life with you is like the metaphor of walking on the way of St. James, I pray that today you would keep us on steady feet. And in ways that maybe we have branched off the path, you would show us where those medallions are that lead us back on your way. Father, I pray that the words that I speak today would be yours and not mine. Let me decrease as you increase. Truly, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, I shared one of my favorite places on the Camino. This week, I want to share with you one of my favorite scenes in the film The Way that we watched together last month. It's where we meet Jack from Ireland, a travel writer who started walking on the Camino de Compostela to get over his writer's block. He is walking to be inspired, to be saturated with meaning and significance. And so Tom, Yost, and Sarah, resting on bales of fresh bundled hay, meet an over-agitated journalist. Jack opines to them, "I think this place means something. This place is brimming with significance. That's the problem with this whole road." Expletive deleted. Metaphor. You're out walking all alone, and suddenly in the middle of nowhere, you see a dogfight near a cheese farm. What does that dogfight mean? And despite its liberalness, the idea of a pilgrim's journey on this road is a metaphor bonanza. Friends, the road itself is among our oldest tropes, the high road and the low, the long and winding, the lonesome, the royal, the open road and the private. You have the road to hell, the tobacco road, the crooked road, the straight and narrow. There is a road stretching into affinity, bordered with lacy mist, favored by sentimental poets. There is the more dignified road of Mr. Frost. And for the Yanks, for every 4 years, there is the road to the White House. It's the worst impersonation of an Irishman impersonating Nixon you'll ever hear, but that's what it is. And then he says this, "Then there is the road that concerns me most today, the wrong road, which I fear I must surely have taken." Jack is hungry for meaning. He is desperate for the words to flow through him, rivers of creativity, torrents of poetry. And yet, on this road, this metaphor bonanza, he cannot make subliminal sense of what he is seeing. Surely, a dogfight near a cheese farm must be drenched in life-defining meaning. But what? what does it mean? In response, Sarah plainly says, well, Jack, maybe a dogfight near a cheese farm is simply a dogfight near a cheese farm. This scene is taken almost verbatim from one of Jack Hitt's own stories in his book, Off the Road. He sat out on the way of St. James, much like the protagonist Jack, searching for a wealth of cliché. That was his main motivation. The world I left behind is obsessed with new metaphors, new ideas, new vocabularies, and I wanted to traipse through one of the oldest junkyards of Western metaphor. And then he finds himself saying, then again, maybe I should calm down. Instead of trying to tickle meaning out of every curve in the road. And so this morning we may be left asking, what is metaphor? We use them all the time. Metaphors stand in symbolically for something else, the abstract that we find difficult to define. Metaphors are those figures of speech encapsulated in words and phrases to make meaning. Everyday objects are often enlisted to stand in as metaphors. She is the apple of my eye. He is such a couch potato. Well, that's the icing on the cake. The world is your oyster. It may just be me, but a lot of our metaphors center around food. Maybe just the ones I chose. No, she is not literally a piece of fruit that lives in my ocular socket. No, he is not a tuber that has taken up residency in the living room, even if his eyes seem glued to the television. Langston Hughes once wrote, "Life is a barren field frozen with snow." Can't you feel the chill of his words as he looked out at the cruelty of life? And who better than the poets that made up the group Poison, to define for a generation the sting of interpersonal relationships. Every rose has its thorn. I heard that. Amen. Hallelujah. John, our spiritual guide, loves metaphor. In his gospel, he recorded many of Jesus' metaphors. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. Jack is right. The way is a metaphor bonanza. And we need metaphors because as people, we are meaning-making beings. We build our lives on metaphor. When we experience something disorienting, we immediately start looking to make meaning. At times, this is beneficial. We find those intangibles in our lives, emotions and cultures, as we seek to understand our own motivation and others' behaviors. And through metaphor, we make meaning. Whole scientific paradigms have been born to help us understand the intersubjectivity of how and why we as people make meaning. It is innate. Meaning-making is intrinsic in who we are as people. And it's important for us to recognize that metaphors can help us understand life. They can help us grasp meaning. According to Eugene Peterson, without metaphors, we are left with colorless abstractions and vague generalities. How can you and I, an incarnate humanity, understand the God we cannot see? How can finite people understand the infinite God? Metaphor. Metaphors can, however, take on a life of their own in our imaginations and begin to obscure meaning. Sometimes the events, the sights and sounds of our life give us insight and clarity that we need. These can be beautiful, God-ordained coincidences, but they can also be our brains working overtime, searching for meaning under every rock, up in every tree, even in every dogfight near a cheese farm. At times like this, it is important for us to pull up the yoke of our mind's flyaway airplanes and balance our flight level with the altimeter of God's word. See what I did there? Threw in a whole new metaphor at you. A dogfight near a cheese farm may absolutely be God speaking to you. God spoke through a donkey to get Balaam's attention. It can happen. If we are walking through life on this pilgrim's path and we are searching for meaning in the midst of pain and heartbreak, disillusion and deconstruction, anger or sadness, let us continue to bring our observations to God by placing them beneath God's self-revelation in the Bible. A dogfight near a cheese farm may be God getting our distracted eyes to focus on what he is saying. Or a dogfight near a cheese farm may simply be a dogfight near a cheese farm, a distraction we are attempting to use to make meaning for ourselves by ourselves. And this is where we find ourselves in John's metaphor of a closed heart. John includes several metaphors in this letter. God is light, seeing God not from a distance, but our Father. Our discipleship experience through the image of walking in the light, in relationship with our divine Father, you and I, the sons and daughters of God. In the passage before us, John reintroduces to us a deep metaphor from the Old Testament, that of a closed heart. A closed heart sees the needs of others and turns a blind eye. But an open heart is one that moves to action. Perhaps we started this pilgrimage of faith with an open heart. Words and deeds flowed from us, expressions of love to others. But over time, either self-preservation or a more conservative stance towards our real capacity to love others, we slowly close our hearts. Poignantly, Samuel Ngewa challenges us, the talk of love must be confirmed by the walk of love. And so this is where we find ourselves in the letter of 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11 and reading through 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into light. Why? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. We should love one another. This is the new rhythm of our lives. Where sin was once the metronome to our days, Christ has established the beat based on his love, a kind of Christological dubstep. Where the practice of sin once directed our lives, now the practice of love flows from God through our lives into those around us. It is with this new tempo that the church was formed. Reading John's letter to the church in Ephesus, I imagine what their gatherings must have looked like. Mothers and fathers sitting in the courtyard as their children ran and played around the colonnades, much like our children run and play around these pews. We should love one another. men and women, slave and free, married and single, Jewish, Greek, and Roman, and countless others, we should love one another. Within a generation, in AD 82, not 1982, AD 82, when all those young children who were playing as John's letter was being read in the courtyards of their parents' house churches, when they had grown up and were adults, John's words must have echoed in their hearts, we should love one another. In AD 82, that was the year the Roman Emperor Domitian broke ground on a temple to himself in Ephesus. For 7 years, these young believers would have walked past this construction. They would have gone about their lives beneath the growing shadow of this authoritarian autocrat who ruthlessly and efficiently silenced his enemies as he created and filled vacuums in the government and in society at large. Domitian's cult of personality grew throughout his reign, silently despised by the Senate, but largely loved by his army and the people. We should love one another. Imagine how these young multi-ethnic Christians in Ephesus must have felt as they walked to church past the entrance to Domitian's grand temple with a raised, clenched fist on the large statue of Domitian. And the altar of his temple bore carvings of subjugated peoples being humbled at the hand of the Romans. You don't have to be a muggle to know that this is one bad dude. When these followers of Jesus gathered and rolled out the scroll to reread this same letter that we're reading today, how many of them pictured the face of Domitian, the man whose temple cast a disconcerting shadow over their services? When they heard John's command to not be murderers like Cain, did they see the emperor's statue with his violently outstretched arm? Our spiritual guide plays Robert Frost for us as he points out where two paths converge. The way of Cain, or we can walk the way of Christ. It isn't hard to guess which is the road less traveled. John knows that we will walk one or the other, and in the journey become like one or the other. And so we have this negative example, the all too common way of Cain. And then there is the positive example, the road less traveled, the narrow way of Jesus. The way of Cain is visible in wars and rumors of wars, of tyranny and terrors, of hatred and hostility. It is the way common to humanity, beset with fury and infighting, clamoring in the darkness. Cain murdered his brother. Cain took the life from his brother. And then there is the way of Jesus. Jesus gave up his life for us. Seeing these two roads, it is evident that they are not equal. Seeing the ways of Cain and Christ diverge, we divine that the opposite of hate isn't not hate, it's love. The opposite of hate isn't the absence of hate, but the presence of love. The opposite of murder isn't not murder, it's sacrifice. The opposite of murder isn't the absence of assassination, but the presence of self-sacrifice. In the principled poetry of Gilbert Suhu, he walks out how this dichotomy applies to the church. He says, love heals and gives life. Hatred kills and fragments. Love builds strong churches. Hatred tears down churches and makes them dysfunctional. No intermediate status is envisioned. One does not withdraw love and not hate. Even in action, in response to the plight of others, expresses hate in that it is not love. These words should burn, because too often we make excuses for our inaction. We couch our potato posture toward the poor in frugality. We close our eyes to keep the apples of our fellow human beings and their needs out of sight. The world is our oyster as long as we keep our shell tightly shut, or we keep most of the icing on our cake. For many, life is a barren field frozen with snow. Oh, and it's easy for us to stay warm and well-fed as long as we ignore a brother and sister without clothes and daily food. And if they cross our paths in a moment of weakness when our eyes are open, it is too easy to say, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but then do nothing for their physical need. Reading John's letter, the murder may be metaphorical, but the blind eyes lead to closed hearts. Just as we need metaphors to make sense of our life, we need boundaries. Boundaries can help us understand our lives. They can help us find our place, but they can also lock us behind excuses or be crossed by others. Sometimes we build defenses around our lives. Brick by brick, we redress the misuse and abuse of our lives with boundaries. But these callous castle walls can leave us more isolated, more cynical, and just as hurt if the boundaries are unhealthy. Hearing Cain's response to God shows the arrogance and envy that led him to murder his brother were still at work in his heart. Unhealthy boundaries are disrespecting others' values and opinions, refusing others to have the autonomy to speak for themselves or to say no, and not differentiating where I end and the other person begins. Cain did not see why his offering was unworthy. He only knew his brother's was. In his anger and rage, he expanded his boundary into the life of his brother and just took it. Because he did not differentiate where his autonomy ended and his brother's began, he ended his brother's life to elevate his own. And this is important for us to see. God placed a boundary between Cain and his family. I'm going to say that again because I believe it's that important. God placed a boundary between Cain and his family. Some of you may have been in places where the ideas of forgiveness and reconciliation were deformed to control and manipulate you. These are unhealthy boundaries because they disrespect your values and opinions, they stole your autonomy, and broke the definition that God spoke into being for forgiveness and reconciliation. God set a boundary between Cain and his family, not because he hated Cain, but because he loved him. Beloved, as the sons and daughters of God, we must love others with healthy boundaries. God did not kill Cain, but showed him mercy. But that doesn't mean he left Cain with access to his brothers and sisters. In consultation with Brian Lee, the director of Broken to Beloved, he said, boundaries allow us to have the confidence to value ourselves and others. Drawing boundaries can serve as wisdom and protection from those who might seek to harm us. Rather than instinctively reacting, boundaries provide space to gain perspective and make a thoughtful decision. They allow us to consider things from another person's point of view and set the stage for compromise and conversation. In John's view, Cain abided in death. He hated his brother because he did not understand the human boundaries that God was offering to him. It is here where we move our metaphors into real life application. As the people of God, we respond to hate with love because this is the message we have heard from the very beginning. We respond to overreaching people with healthy boundaries because we are not surprised when the world hates us and the limits we put on it. We respond to the broken with love and care because we serve a God who gives beauty for ashes. We serve a Lord who laid down his life for us and invites us to do the same. Friends, if our hearts have become closed, how can the love of God abide in us? Surely, we think life would be easier if we closed our hearts, if we shut our eyes to the needs of others, if we circled the wagons for our own exclusive safety. And then we hear the gentle voice of our spiritual guide on the pilgrim's way saying, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." In missions, we talk of three means of engagement: pray, give, go. We pray for the needs of others. We give to alleviate poverty. We go across the world to serve others. And at times, I feel like this simple concept of pray, give, go becomes, for many of us, a get-out-of-jail-free card. We can say, "I'm not called to be a missionary on the other side of the world, so I'm good. All I need to do is pray and give." Beloved, this is a dogfight near a cheese farm defense. Pray? Yes. Give? Absolutely. But go requires us to look more closely and see that going is more than just across the world or across the street. Going is asking the Spirit to open our hearts in ways perhaps we didn't even know they were closed. Let's look at the mission of God and put action into new light. Benevolence. Let's adopt a new word for go when we discuss our benevolence as Eternity Church. Let's pray, give, and care. Caring for the homeless because winter is coming. Caring for the economically depressed neighbors because food is not in their home. Caring as we move closer to one another and see the needs of dear sisters and their children whose home is burned down. Kathleen Hudson is our care coordinator, and the Lord is expanding our ministry of care as Eternity Church. So, my dear friends, how is the Spirit of God inviting you to care? Local witness. Let's adopt a new word for go when we think of local witness. Let's pray, give, and connect. In the next several months, we will be connecting more closely to one another and platforms across the city. Even as we pray and give toward men and women serving in campus ministries at universities, like we'll be having a window next week for the work of InterVarsity Press, as well as ministries that reach into diverse professions and even clinics that seek to serve the disenfranchised, we will be exploring ways we can connect our words and witness into the lives of others. And then there's global missions. As we apply new means and meaning to our local going, we refresh our view of God's mission around the world as we pray, give, and incarnate. Beloved, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. When we go to places on the far side of the globe, we are not there to only see the need and meet the visible, but to share the transcendent truth that Christ came in the flesh, walked among us, and laid down his life for us. Whether we go for 2 weeks or 20 years, whether for a fistful of days or for 4 decades, we care, connect, and incarnate among all people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You did this Pentecostal hearts good. Sometimes it seems we are so busy making meaning out of the meaningless, we miss what is right in front of our face. We look for nuance in the plain, complexity in the simple, because it is easier to ponder than respond. Easier to navel gaze than gaze at the suffering of our neighbor. It is easier to struggle with the esoteria of dogfights near cheese farms, to ignore the evident need before us that makes us feel uncomfortable, that convicts us in our comfort. We must make sure we are building healthy boundaries, not blocking the views of poverty and marginalization that convict us in our comfort or challenge our consolation. When life is a barren field, frozen in snow, for ourselves or our neighbors, we need the Spirit of God to spark our cold hearts with fire. We need Jesus to open our eyes to light and our closed hearts to love. The talk of love must be confirmed by the walk of love. The danger of preaching an entire series out of the book of 1 John is that I talk a whole lot about love and light. And then in a few weeks, we move on to the next series and we completely forget anything that God has been doing among us. Drive 2 minutes in any direction from this church and ask the Spirit to show you what He wants you to see. You may drive into an affluent neighbor who absolutely is cold and lonely. You may drive into a neighbor who's curled up under a cardboard box. The talk of love must be confirmed by the walk of love. Dear friends, God has so much more for us. So much more. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in this moment, seeking your presence. You have surrounded us with your love today, and you have surrounded us with your people. Spirit of God, we invite you to begin moving into those places where we would prefer to keep them closed. In the depth of our heart, where hurt and pain has caused us to put up unhealthy boundaries. And Lord, there are those places where we have been hurt and taken advantage of. And your Holy Spirit is directing us to create healthy boundaries so that we can care for others, not be used by others. And it's so much easier to leave it in metaphor. Lord, show us if we're looking at a dogfight near a cheese farm. Show us if there's meaning in what we see before us, or if we're just distracting ourselves. Before we come to the table, take this time in prayer. Truly ask the Lord to open your heart so that you might hear what He's saying to you today.